Thanksgiving service. The week before that, I was sick. The week before that, I was sick. And so I'm just thankful to the Lord that I'm here. I had a bad day Saturday, so I called Joaquin at 7 o'clock Saturday night. And I said, you're on. You're on tomorrow. And I always tell the guys, always have a sermon ready. You never know. And hopefully not as a prophecy. You know, the older I get, you know, who knows what maladies can come down. But I'm not prophesying that. Hopefully this was my bout for 2015 and 2016. So Galatians chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 14. But to catch us up to speed so far, Paul, in the first 1.5 chapters of the book of Galatians, he's been reviewing the centrality of the gospel and his struggle against those who have been teaching another gospel. Because there were those, when Paul would go into a city and he'd preach Jesus and he would preach faith and he would preach against the works of the law and he would say that salvation comes by the hearing with faith, there would be those Judaizers, there would be those Pharisaical Christians who would come behind him and say, all that Paul has said is great, but first you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. You have to become a Jew first, and then you have to become a Christian. And so that's really the struggle in the whole book of Galatians here. And also then in chapter 2, he speaks about his triumph over those who were teaching another gospel. And then he moves into Peter's example of not living up to the implications of the gospel. And so that's where we've been so far. His struggle against those who have been teaching another gospel, his triumph over those who have been teaching another gospel. And now we kind of shift gears a little bit here, and Paul uses the example of Peter not living up to the implication of the gospel to launch into another discussion. Because when Peter went to Antioch where Paul was, he was eating with the Gentiles. They'd go out to Burger King together and to Pizza Hut, all these unkosher places, and they would just have a good old time. But when Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch, Peter, fearing the party of the circumcision, fearing that he would be judged by the Judaistic Christians, it says that he withdrew from the Gentiles' table, and he ate exclusively with the Jews, which brings us then to verse 14 of chapter 2. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, because they were no longer having table fellowship with the Gentiles, I said to Cephas, I said to Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So, in verse 16, we come to the first mention of the law. The law is a major theme in the book of Galatians, and it's mentioned 31 times. And Paul would say, God gave the law is holy, it's good. But what is the role of the law when it comes to making people right with God? Paul would say that the law is holy and good, but he would also argue that it's incapable of making anybody right with God. The law is not the gospel. The gospel is not the law. It's the gospel that makes a man right with God, and not the law that makes a man right with God. He mentions there in verse 15, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Because the Jews, because they had the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, they thought they kind of had a head start with God. And so they were kind of one step above the Gentiles. And so there has always been this Jewish-Gentile division, because the Jews, because of the covenants, always thought that they were better off than the Gentiles, but not only better off than the Gentiles, but better than the Gentiles also, because of the law of God. And so the law has a huge place to play in Paul's theology, because when Paul speaks against another gospel, he can condemn another gospel because it's not the truth. He can condemn it because it's heresy. But the law is good. The law is holy. God gave the law to Moses. And so he doesn't want to find himself speaking against the law. Martin Luther said this concerning the law: "We do not mean to say that the law is bad, only that it's not able to justify us." And that's the whole point. And really, when we come to chapters 2 and 3 and 4 of Galatians, we come to the heart of Pauline theology. We come to the heart, really, of what Paul wanted to communicate to the church. And much of this is also included in the book of Romans, and it's enlarged in the book of Romans, because the book of Galatians was written before Romans, and I think Paul had more time to think, and the Holy Spirit had more time to massage these themes into his soul. But this is the heart of Pauline theology right here. Three times we're told in verse 16 that the works of the law cannot give you right standing with God. Now, to us, we're born Gentiles. When we did get saved, we came into church with people who were born Gentiles. We didn't have the whole hurdle of the law to get over. But as Paul is presenting this in the early church, as he's presenting it to the Jew and the Gentile alike, this is huge. To take down the dividing barrier of the law, it's like Reagan saying to Gorbachev, "Mr. Gorbachev, take down this wall." It's like the Iron Curtain coming out down, that which divided West Germany and East Germany, and really, you know, divided the whole world. And Paul is trying to bring down this barrier between Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 16 again, and look at the three times where Paul says the law cannot justify you. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," that's one, "but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." That's two. "Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." That's three. I get it, Paul. We get it. And he keeps, you know, communicating the same thought over and over and over, because he wants you to get it. It's like a sermon. They say in a sermon, tell the people what you're going to tell them. Tell them what you're going to tell them. And then tell them what you just told them. So there's three times there, so that when they go out the door, at least they'll remember something that you said. Verse 17. "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners." He's now referencing Peter's withdrawing from the Gentiles' table. "Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." And so Peter, by removing himself from the Gentiles' table, he's rebuilding what he once destroyed. Because Peter, I mean, if anybody knew that it should have been okay to eat with Gentiles, it was Peter. Because he had that revelation in chapter 10 when he was on the top of the roof and he went up there to pray, but he fell asleep. and he had a vision. And he saw that sheet being lowered down three times full of unclean animals. And the Lord said to him, "Peter, rise and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I've never had anything unclean pass my lips." And the Lord said, what the Lord has cleansed, no longer call unclean. And he didn't get it until there was a messenger at the door right then, knocking on the door. And it was a messenger from Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, wanting Paul to come, and wanting Peter to come and preach the gospel. And the Holy Spirit said, "You go." And Peter said, "I get it now. I get it that the Gentiles have the same access to faith in Jesus as we do. They're no longer unclean. We are all one." And so Peter had that revelation from God. He walked in that revelation. It was him who opened the door in a very real way to the Gentiles. And he had to defend that move in Acts chapter 11 when he was brought before the apostles. And they said, "What are you doing, Peter? You know, we always thought this was a Jewish thing." But Peter said, "No, God's opened the door to all the nations." And then they listened to his story and how he preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them there. And they said, "Well, it looks like the Lord has granted them eternal life also." And right then the barrier was coming down. And Peter was the one really who took the first axe to the tree. He was the first one who took the sledgehammer to the wall. And now he's erecting the wall again by retreating from table fellowship with the Gentile. So again, Paul's referring to Peter's example here in Antioch. Now, Peter would say that the gospel guides his steps, yet when it came to eating with the Gentiles, it was the law and it was fear that guided his steps. If Peter allows the law to reinforce nationalism and racism, he's going to rebuild the wall that the death of Jesus Christ was meant to tear down. And that's what Paul saw there. When he saw Peter and the others withdraw from the Gentiles, he goes, "Man, I got to say something." Because as he says there in verse 14, "I said to Peter in the presence of all." And I think Paul was a hot shot. I think he was a hothead. I think he probably, in some instances, he acted first and then thought second. But I think he sat there for a while and he thought, "Boy, what's it going to cost me if I stand up and confront Peter about his ungospel move right now?" And I think he sat there and he waited. He thought, "Boy, if I don't do it though, that's going to cost the gospel more. It might cost me something if I stand up and confront Peter. I might lose face. I might fall out of favor. But listen, the gospel, really the heart of the gospel was at stake." And so Paul stood up and said, "Hey, Peter, I got something to say." And he confronted him in the presence of everybody. Peter's behavior proves that the law brings division. It proves the weakness of the law. And it proves not only that the works of the law, not only do they not justify, they also do not unify. Because not only were the false teachers erecting a barrier to salvation in Jesus Christ, not only were they keeping people from believing in Jesus Christ, they were also now keeping Jew from Gentile. And everything that Jesus came to do, to draw people to himself, and then to draw Jew and Gentile together, the Judaizers were undoing. And Paul saw right in front of him, he saw the undoing of the gospel. And so he had to stand up and he had to say something concerning it. Because the gospel should bring God's people together. It shouldn't keep them apart. And whenever law is introduced, division creeps in. Some churches tell us that unless we believe what they believe, practice what they practice, we can't have fellowship with them. At some Protestant churches, if you go there, you can't take communion because you weren't baptized in their church. Or you may not have been baptized in their church, but you, even though you were baptized somewhere else, you don't have their same understanding of baptism. Or you don't practice the Lord's Supper the same way. Or any number of things can keep Christians apart and Christians divided. The gospel is to lead us to Jesus Christ, who is our peace. One of the main themes of the book of Ephesians is the mystery of the church, and how God is taking Jew and Gentile and removing the barrier, the divider of the law, moving it out of the way so that two people can become one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's the vision of Jesus. But when the law creeps in, there's division, right? There's people that are going their own separate ways. And so Paul sees very clearly here that the danger that the law is posing to the early church there. Verse 19. For through the law, Paul writes, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The law convinced Paul when he says that through the law I died to the law. What he means is that he was convinced by the law that it couldn't justify him. Because the law not only could not justify him, but as he's going to teach here in a few moments, that the law taught Paul to look away from the law to Christ. And so Paul says, in taking the law on its own merits, in taking the law on its own terms, it can't justify me. It can tell me about my sin. It can tell me about my failure. It can tell me how far I've fallen. But the law cannot pick me up. It doesn't pretend to be able to pick me up. No law can do that. So through the law, I died to the law. And now Paul no longer lives as if the law could justify him. He was married to the law, but he's married to the law no more. I mean, if a man who was married is now divorced, he's no longer accountable to his former spouse. I'm married to Fran. I think she has the right to know where I am every second of the day. But if horrible example, forgive me, if we were divorced, I wouldn't have to check in. I wouldn't, or she wouldn't have to check in. She wouldn't have to check in with me. I'm not accountable anymore. And Paul says, I'm dead to the law. I divorced the law. I'm no longer accountable to it. It can't do for me what I thought it would be able to do. It can't justify me. Verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I think here really is, in one verse, the essence, if you would, of Pauline theology. And he says four things. Paul identifies with Christ and not with Moses. I've been crucified with Christ. I identify with Christ and not with Moses. The Judaizers would come in behind me, and they would want you to identify with Moses. Paul says, no, I'm going to identify with Christ and not with Moses. Paul lives by faith in Jesus Christ and not in obedience to the law. He's tuned his ears now to another spouse, if you would. I'm dead to the law, but I'm alive to Jesus Christ. I'm hearing his voice. Paul lives in the power of Christ and not in the power of self. He says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul trusts in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not in his own obedience. And I think those four statements right there, that really identifies the real heart, again, of Paul's thought and Pauline theology when it comes to this whole issue of identifying with Jesus Christ. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If Paul teaches that right standing with God is through the obedience to the law of Moses, he will nullify the grace of God. But he goes, I don't nullify the grace of God. What Peter did, and what the Judaizers do, the Jewish Christians do, is they nullify the grace of God because they've given themselves to works, to make themselves worthy before God. I don't nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness does come through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So in chapter 2, the major players, the major theological themes of the book of Galatians are beginning to be seen. We see law, we see faith, we see justification, we see grace, we see righteousness. Actually, justification and righteousness are the same word in the Greek language. But these are the terms and these are the themes that he's going to be looking at in the rest of the book, and comparing them with the law, comparing them with the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Paul was a good preacher, and the preaching of Paul was so powerful, it was so vivid, that they were brought face to face with the suffering and with the passion of Jesus Christ. The word there, publicly portrayed, it really in the Greek it speaks of a big placard where either a scene is depicted or something is written so everybody can see it. But as Paul preached, boy, they were moved in their hearts, and they were just so attracted to Jesus Christ. Haddon Robinson, a preaching professor, says that preaching is the ability to get people to see with their ears. And that's exactly what Paul did as he preached the gospel to the Galatians there. I think he was a little guy, and he was fiery, and I think he probably strutted as he talked, and he walked around, and he probably gesticulated a lot, and he might be confused for a televangelist today if there was a camera in front of him. But boy, he was passionate, and he just got into it, and he was just laying out before these Galatians what Jesus did and the price he paid and the suffering that he experienced. And these Galatians, they just melted before the preaching of Paul as he portrayed Jesus Christ and him crucified to him. But where the Lord sows wheat, the devil comes and sows his weed and weeds. And again, there were the Judaizers that were coming in behind Paul. And they began to undermine the importance of the death of Jesus. Someone has come in, Paul says, and they caused the Galatians to look away from Christ to their own efforts to gain right standing with God. And they would come and they would say, you know, Jesus, he's cool, he's great, and yeah, we need to really pay attention to Jesus. We really need to do what Paul says, but you need to do this also. And in doing what they said to do, they looked away from Christ and they looked to their own efforts. Looking away to Christ, that's the gospel. Looking to your own efforts, that's the law. Looking away to Christ, that's faith. Looking to your own efforts, that's the flesh. That's the works of the law. And so they took Jesus from being in first place, and they put the law in first place. Moses first, and then Jesus. Paul would say, Jesus first, Jesus only, Jesus always, nothing else. If it's not Jesus only, Jesus always, then it's heresy. Anything you add to that is another gospel. And that's what Paul fought against so fiercely, is adding anything to this list of Jesus. No matter how good it was, the law is holy. The law is good. God wrote it with his finger. He breathed it out. It's the word of God. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's inspired. But if you add it to Jesus, that becomes a detractor. The law becomes an enemy of Jesus. And Paul, as Paul's going to teach later on, the law is not our enemy. The law is holy. The law is good. It's from God. It's our friend. But when you put the law in the wrong place, it becomes your enemy. Food is my friend. I love food. But when food goes in the wrong place, like down my throat into my lungs, you know, it becomes my enemy. And you need to do Heimlich maneuver. Yeah, Paul's doing a Heimlich maneuver here in the church. He's trying to get this law out of their lungs so they would spew it out, so that they would just breathe the fresh air of Jesus right here. And so when law takes first place, Jesus takes second place. Faith then goes from first place to second place, and works takes first place. And again, you're not looking away to Christ. You're looking to self. Verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so now Paul appeals to their experience. And the question basically is, what is the path of blessing for you? What has been the path of blessing? Is it the works of the law? Did God pour out the Holy Spirit upon you because you were circumcised, because you obeyed the Sabbath, because you kept a kosher kitchen, or by hearing with faith, saying, hey, Lord, I believe it. Just pour it out on me, Lord. And Paul said it's that. It's by hearing with faith. And so Paul appeals to their experience. And the book of Acts demonstrates time after time that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is by the working, by hearing with faith. It's just by being in the place the Lord wants you to be and just looking to Him. On the day of Pentecost, they were at the end of a 10-day prayer meeting. There's nothing said about kosher kitchen. There's nothing said about phylacteries. There's nothing said about being zealous for the law or the works of the law. They're just focused on Jesus. God, what would you have us to do? You told us to wait here for the gift that you'd pour out on us. And so we're just waiting. We're just waiting on you. They heard, and in faith, they were waiting. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household, they were listening to the gospel preached by Peter. And even before Peter got to the altar call, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Because they were listening to Peter preach, and they're going, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, I think a lot of people get saved in the pews before the altar call. I think that happens most of the time, to tell you the truth, where as they're hearing, they're going, yes, and they surrender to Jesus, and they repent of their sins, and they say, oh, Jesus, I want you. And the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates them, and the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. And the Ephesian disciples in Acts chapter 19, they receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. Paul in Acts chapter 9, he received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. And so Paul appeals to their experience here. And again, the book of Acts consistently demonstrates that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is by the hearing of faith and not by the works of the law. You were not justified by the works of the law, Paul says, and you're not sanctified by the works of the law either. You're not made holy by the works of the law. Salvation is by faith from beginning to end. You're saved by the gospel, and you grow by the gospel. It's not that you hear about Jesus with the hearing of faith and are saved, and then you live a life of good works to prove yourself worthy to God. You're saved by the hearing of faith, and you live by the hearing of faith. You're listening to the Lord, and you're doing what the Lord would have you to do. Not to get right, but because you are right. Martin Luther writes this: when you read how the patriarchs, the prophets, and the kings accomplished great deeds, remember how the Epistle to the Hebrews accounts for them. And he quotes Hebrews 11:33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. In this way, he writes, will we correctly interpret all of those passages that seem to support the righteousness of works. And if you look at all the patriarchs, the prophets, and the kings who did mighty works, the Judaizers might point to them and say, look at all their good works. But in Hebrews chapter 11, the inspired author says, it was by faith that they did it. By faith, the hearing of faith. And it was spirit-empowered work that they did. It's not just something they generated on their own in order to, you know, get right with God. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? You know, it's an easy thing to fall into the trap of trying to perfect yourself. The flesh promotes churchianity, where you go to church, you read, you pray, you give, you serve, and you do all of this religiously, and that's how you please God. You become a Christian by saying, I believe in you, Jesus, but then you please God by doing all of these things that are up there on the screen. And if you don't do those things, God will be so let down. God will be so disappointed with you if you don't serve him in this way. And if you try to do all of this stuff in your flesh, if you try to do all of this stuff just to please God, not to disappoint God, how many of you, now be honest, how many of you have read your Bible in the morning sometimes just so God wouldn't be upset with you? I have. I thought, well, man, if I don't read my Bible, God will really be bugged at me. And I'm sure he's already bugged at me for something. I don't want to give him something else. I want to give God fuel for the fire here. And so just to keep God at bay, you know, just to keep God off my back, read the Bible. And that's the works of the flesh. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit by coming to faith in Jesus? Are you now perfected in the flesh by doing all of the works just in order to please God and somehow to keep from disappointing him? And the result of a life like that is you either rust out or you burn out or you drop out, or you live a life of pride because you do all these things and you do them all perfectly. And you have the badges every year that you got that the Sunday school department gives you for perfect attendance and bringing someone on invite a friend day and always bringing your Bible and that kind of a thing. And you go to some churches and people have all these medals because they've kept all of these rules and they've jumped through all of these hoops. See, our tendency is to make Christianity manageable, predictable, scheduled, sterile, and just have all of these rules and all of these laws that we follow. And Paul says that's foolish. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, the Galatian Christians, they suffered for their faith. Acts chapter 14 describes the time when Paul and his missionary band were in the Galatian region. And the Jews there, they had some juice behind them. The Jews there had favor with the authorities. And Paul and his apostolic team, they were hunted and hounded from town to town. This is when Paul was stoned. They thought he was stoned to death. And they dragged him outside of the city and they left him for dead, because he was undergoing the sufferings and the persecutions there in the Galatian region. And no doubt the churches there too felt the wrath of the Jewish community against them. And Paul says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The Jews would bring various types of pressures down upon the church there. Verse 5, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so again, that's just kind of a summary of what he's been talking about and appealing to their own experience. Just look at your life. The Holy Spirit comes as you wait upon the Lord, as you look to him. Even so, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And so Paul is arguing here that the same way that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, the same way that they were provided with the Spirit, the same way that miracles were worked among them and performed among them, that's the same way that Abraham connected with God. This isn't anything new, Paul is saying. This isn't some new doctrine. The father of our faith, Abraham, he related to God exactly the same way that I'm teaching you to relate to God. Abraham connected with God by hearing with faith and not the works of the law. That's his argument here. Now, what I'm talking about is embedded in your history. What I'm talking about here is embedded in your theology. This isn't anything new because Abraham enjoyed the kind of relationship that I'm talking about and arguing with you. Abraham was, the Judaizers would come behind Paul and would say that unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be justified. And Paul says, wait. Abraham, he was justified apart from circumcision. He was justified apart from offering Isaac, apart from any work. God told him in Genesis chapter 15, excuse me, Abram, go outside, and if you can count the stars, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, or it was reckoned to him as justification. That faith made him right with God. It was before works, apart from works. Excuse me, it was apart from works, and it was before circumcision. And so they are walking the pathway of Abraham, the father of our faith. Abraham wasn't justified by the works of the law, but by hearing with faith. And that really, I think, the example of Abraham really is the linchpin of Paul's argument. It's something that all of the Jews could look at, and the Gentiles who know the story, they could look at that, and they can say, wow, I get it. Paul's not bringing forth a novel doctrine. He's not teaching anything weird. Really, he's not teaching anything new. This is built into our scripture. This is part of our theology, whether we knew it or not. Verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So faith looks to God. Faith looks at what God has done and what God can do. Works look at what I have done and what I can do. Faith connects with God, Paul would argue, whereas works fall short. And anything that falls short is under a curse. Romans 3:23, for all have fallen short. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The law looks to your performance, while faith looks to Christ's performance. And if you're looking to your performance, all of your works, they're under a curse. Verse 10 of chapter 3, it quotes Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, and basically it teaches there that God will judge your performance. Deuteronomy 27, 26 is, that's the chapter on the curses, that if you disobey the law, cursed shall you be in your house, cursed shall you be in your field, cursed shall you be in your rising up, in your coming in, and your lying down, cursed shall be your flocks, your herds, your crops, your planting season. Everything you touch will be cursed if you're disobedient unto the Lord, because God's going to judge your performance. Verse 11. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith, not by the law. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Many people today, they seek to live by the law, not the law of Moses, but the law that's written on our hearts. Romans chapter 2 talks about the Gentiles not having the law, have the law written on their hearts, have a form of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness to them, either accusing them or defending them. So we have the law written on our hearts, yet at the same time, no one follows the leading of their conscience at all times. And we're told in Romans chapter 2 that God will judge a man by his conscience. But even then, no one keeps the law of their conscience, and therefore he's guilty of the whole law, even as the one who doesn't keep the law of Moses is guilty of the law of Moses. So even in the law of conscience, we fall short. And that's readily acknowledged by everybody, but not to worry, we're told, because God judges, God grades on the curve, that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're okay. But the Bible never teaches that. The Bible never teaches that God grades on the curve. God has an absolute standard, and that's the standard of perfection. That's the standard of the perfect 10. And you can't supply that. I can't supply that. What we know that Jesus can. And Peter indicates that God doesn't grade on the curve. In Acts chapter 15, he writes this. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. That's in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. As the apostles were discussing, how much of the law should we require of the Gentiles? How much should we require them to follow the law of Moses? And they came up to the conclusion that you keep yourselves from things strangled, from blood, from idols, and from fornication. And if you do these things, you'll be doing well. Which really are our New Testament injunctions anyway, except for that keep yourself from things strangled. In one sense, that was a nod to the Jewish law. I think probably Gentiles would eat a lot of animals that had been killed by strangulation and not by the slitting of their throats and the draining of their blood. So it wasn't kosher. And Paul, the Jerusalem Council, is telling these Gentiles, boy, you're really putting a stumbling block before your Jewish brothers. And so can you just stop doing that, you know? Can you just stop doing it? It's not a matter of salvation. It's not a matter of, you know, going to heaven. But in order to massage fellowship between Jews and Gentiles, can you just keep yourself from things that have been strangled? Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And what verses 13 and 14 teach is that the penalty of our failure fell to Christ, and the reward of his obedience fell to us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ was cursed because of our sin. And in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham came to us. That's verse 14. The penalty of our failure fell to him, and the reward of his obedience, it falls to us. That's the gospel. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And so when two men make an agreement, they hammer out the different conditions, they shake on it, they sign it, they shake on it, and that's the contract. No one sets it aside. It's a binding contract kind of a thing. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham
and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. What I am saying is this, that the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so you have the Abrahamic covenant in basically 2000 B.C., where God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, get thee up from thy land and go to a land that I show you, and I'll give you that land, and you'll have a son, you'll have an heir, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so there was a threefold promise to Abraham of a land, of an heir, of seed, descendants, and then really all of the nations would be blessed in him. Moses' law came 430 years later. 430 years later, Moses stood on the top of Mount Sinai, and God gave him the law. But the giving of the law 430 years after the... So the Mosaic covenant, 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. God doesn't say, hey, and we're done with Abraham now, let's move on to Moses. The Abrahamic covenant still stands. God didn't set it aside. God did not set aside the promises he made to Abram. Abraham and his seed are still promised a land, descendants, and all the nations will be blessed in Abraham. Those promises stand, even though God made a new covenant with the people in Moses. The promise was made to Abraham, and it's guaranteed in Abraham's seed. And it's interesting that Paul makes a point of doctrine here over the number of a noun. Nouns can be singular or they can be plural. And seed, it had always been understood in Jewish theology as a mass noun, as, you know, seeds, like sand. Sand is a mass noun. It just, you don't have sands. Well, you do white sands. But, you know, when you say sand, you don't think of a single grain of sand. You think of, you know, the seashore. And so seed is like sand. But now Paul, with a weird twist of thing here, the word seed is singular, even though it's a compound word, and it's a mass noun, and it refers to many. But Paul says, hey, you guys have always been thinking about the seed of Abraham as many. You've been thinking about the seed of Abraham as you, and the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and Dan and Issachar and Ephraim and Judah and Simeon. But it says to seed, singular, one, and that's Christ. And the point that Paul is making here is that the promise that God made to Abraham, it's secure in the seed, Jesus Christ. He's the true descendant of Abraham. He's the true heir of Abraham. He's the true representative of the covenant people. And the promise is secure in Jesus Christ. As Paul makes a point there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus. Jesus secures the promise. He's the true descendant. He's the true representative of the people of God. And so the point that Paul's making here is that Moses did not replace Abraham. He did not invalidate Abraham. The Mosaic covenant does not in any way set aside the promises God made to Abraham. So in a real sense here, God's got two covenants going. The covenant with the people through Moses and the covenant with Abraham about the promises to his people. Now, verses 19 through the rest of the chapter speak about the purpose of the law of God. The purpose of the law. Verse 19, here's the big question. Why the law then? If God made these awesome promises to Abraham about an heir, about a land, about all of the nations being blessed in him, what's the purpose of the law? And the rest of the chapter goes to speak to that. We'll
stop at verse 25. But verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions.
Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, that the seed being Jesus Christ. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So why the law then? What's the purpose of the law? First of all is this, that the law reveals sin. Notice verse 19, that the law was added. Well, it was added to what? It was added to the promise that God made to Abraham. And it's meant to highlight the good news. Because really when you think about the law and the purpose of the law is meant to reveal to you your sin. The law is the bad news, and the bad news is meant to accentuate the good news. And so the law reveals sin, and it says because of transgressions. The law doesn't lead to transgressions, but it was to highlight the transgressions that were being committed. The law doesn't tell us about salvation. The law tells us about the sin of man and the inability of man to save himself. And I think the whole purpose here is then that the Jews would not trust in themselves. The Jews wouldn't trust in the law, but they would continue to look away to God and to the promise that God made to Abraham, but they didn't. They basically forgot all about Abraham and put all of their trust and hope in Moses, if you would. Now, it's interesting in verse 19, we're told that the law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, we're told that God gave the law directly to Moses. There's nothing in the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy about the presence of angels. What Paul is doing there in the middle of verse 19, he's playing off a piece of Pharisaical theology that was present at the time. The Pharisees taught that Moses would be blown away. He would be destroyed if God dealt directly with him. And so God gave the law to angels, and then the angels gave it to Moses. Now, Paul doesn't believe that, because that's not what the Bible teaches. But that's what the Pharisees taught. But what he's playing off that point, look, and he's saying basically, look, the law is so inferior that it took two handoffs to get to the people. It was handed off to angels, then the angels handed off to Moses, then Moses handed off to the people. But the gospel is God making promises directly to man, and God giving himself directly to man. Verse 20 is a very obscure verse. In fact, there's 430 interpretations of verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And there are a lot of things written about that in the commentaries. But I think the point here is that the mediator, God gave the law to the mediator gave it to the people, whereas we know that Christ was God, and Christ came directly to the people. And so the law, in its giving, is inferior to the law. So the law reveals sin. In verse 21, we're told that the law does not justify. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the law hasn't been given to impart life. The law doesn't justify at all. In verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law condemns sin, is what verse 22 says. The scripture has shut up everybody under sin. The problem is we are lawbreakers, and the solution isn't us. The solution isn't the law. The law shows us that we are not righteous, and that it cannot give us the power to be righteous. Also now, not only does the law condemn sin, the law leads us to Jesus. The scripture shut up everyone under sin, and now the way out of this prison is faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it says again in verse 22, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so in a very strange way, the law condemns sin, but at the same time, it leads us to Jesus Christ. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. And so we were shut up to the faith by the law, to the faith that was later to be revealed. And it teaches there that the law keeps us from hope. The law was our guard. It kept us from Jesus, even though it would lead us to Jesus at the same time. Until Jesus was revealed, Paul says, the law kept us from Jesus. But then verse 24, Paul turns a corner and he says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And so in verse 23, it says the law keeps us from hope. But now in verse 24, the law leads us to hope. So the law was our guard, shutting us up under sin and the guilt of sin and the hopelessness of sin and the inability of the law to save us. But then after being our guard, it became our guide. It became our tutor. And it led us to Christ. As we looked at the sacrifices, as we looked at all the types and the analogies of Jesus in the law, as the law drove us to desperation, it forced us to look to God and to His salvation. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law weans us from itself. The law was like scaffolding in a person's life that led them to Christ. But now once that Christ has come, Paul would say, that scaffolding has fallen away. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor male, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And so any dividing wall has been taken out of the way. The law has been removed. And you are all one by faith in Jesus Christ. So we've looked at a lot tonight. The last half of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. Any questions?